We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12 today, continuing our study in the book of Mark, Mark's gospel. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we will continue. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 44. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, so much for your grace to us and for your majesty and your kindness. We pray that you would help us as we look at your word, that it would be something that transforms our thoughts and our minds, and that you would be honored and glorified because of it. We rest in your grace today, in Christ's name. Amen. Unity is a buzzword today, and probably a bit overused. Don't get me wrong. As Christians, we ought to be pursuing unity. That ought to be one of the first and foremost things that we ought to be pursuing. The Bible commands two things to us that, because of our human limitations and because of our finiteness, sometimes appear to have a tension with one another. They are, of course, unity and holiness. As Christians, we are to strive to attain both of those things. On the one hand, the Bible is full of commands to be unified with one another. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And so we have commands to pursue unity with one another. And yet, on the other hand, we have passages which exhort to us holiness and thus separation, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 17. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. So on one hand, we have passages which exhort us to pursue unity. We're exhorted to pursue holiness. How do we merge those things together? The best way, of course, to come to a biblically informed position on this issue and any other issue is to bring all of these passages together and to understand the comprehensive idea of what the Bible is saying. We all know people who overlook commands to holiness or commands to unity. However, for our discussion today, we're going to drill down to an area which seems to define us as a culture, as well as an area that defines Christianity broadly speaking. That is our false obsession with false unity. One individual has said to me one time, in the context of pursuing ecumenical relationships with other churches, that we ought not focus on what divides us, but what unites us. Now, that sounds good on the surface, but it's a very naive position to take. In our text today, Jesus takes a very hard position against the scribes because of their false doctrine and their false motivations. The Bible does not take a cavalier position to those who are false teachers. There is no shortage of biblical data admonishing us to take the strictest position against false teachers. I'm just going to read to you a few statements from probably about a dozen or so verses in the scriptures. This is what we read about false prophets. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 18. That same prophet shall die. Isaiah 56. They are blind. They are silent dogs. Zephaniah 3:4. Fickle, treacherous men. Matthew 7, ravenous wolves. Matthew 15, blind guides. Matthew 23, serpents, brood of vipers. John 10, thieves, robbers. Acts 20, fierce wolves. 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles, deceitful workmen. Now, let me just give one preface here. I understand and know that for some people, everyone who disagrees with you on every minuscule detail is a false teacher. I realize I'm not saying that is an appropriate position to take. I realize that I'm not talking to that person today, okay? I'm backing up a little bit, and I'm talking in the context of those who want to pursue unity regardless of what someone teaches, regardless of what their position is on any issue. The text today admonishes us to take seriously the folly and danger of the scribe or the false teacher and to see the destruction that lies in his wake. And there is real destruction, by the way. The second half of today's text is going to give us an account of what kind of destruction takes place in the lives of those who are victims of the greed of others. In the past couple of weeks, there's been a theme that has come up again and again and again in the text. 2 weeks ago, we saw the reality that you can be close to the kingdom of God, but not in. A week ago, we saw that you could listen to the preaching of God's word gladly and still be counted as an enemy of God. And this week, we're going to see that this theme continues in yet another manner. We're going to see the reality that you can be held in high esteem by people. You can wear the right clothes. You can talk the right talk. You can know the correct theological terminology. You can do all of your religious behavior flawlessly and still be under the condemnation of God. And so if there's anything that these back-to-back texts do for us, they should call each and every one of us to consider what exactly it is that we're depending upon. The very end of the day, what are you trusting in? One of the ways that I often talk to and share the gospel with unbelievers is I funnel this question down to very specifically, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be to God? That question has a way of funneling it down to what ultimately are you trusting in? And we should all ask that question ourselves as well. Are we leaning upon the faith of our parents? Are we leaning upon our Christian heritage? Are we leaning upon our high moral standards? Are we leaning upon our strict religious adherence? What exactly is it that you are trusting in? All of these texts expose the truth that one day you and I are going to stand before God alone without anyone standing next to you. Your pastor will not be standing next to you and say, well, you should let him in because of this. No one's going to stand next to me either, unless it is Christ. And in that moment, all that is going to matter, all that's going to matter is your relationship with Christ. That's all. Nothing else. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Verses 38 through 40 is where we're going to begin today, and we're going to call this section of text a warning. This is a warning that is given to people to be on the lookout for the scribes and false teachers. Jesus begins by saying, beware of the scribes. There's no room for the modern notion of tolerance, or the idea that all roads lead to the same place. Well, if you want to follow the scribes, then go ahead and follow that path. And if you want to follow, you know, the Sadducees, go ahead and follow that path. And you're just all going to get to the same place in the end. There's no room for that kind of thinking, because Jesus specifically says, beware of the scribes. He gives no room to a false teacher. I don't think we really see the seriousness of the charge against the false teachers, because we don't really understand, or we don't really care about the damage that they do. False teachers lead people away from the gospel instead of toward it. None of us would tolerate for a minute a man who led a blind man by the hand to railroad tracks with an oncoming train. Not a single one of us would say that's good behavior. Not a single one of us would tolerate. In fact, if we were there, we would run up and help the blind man while he's being led away to be hit by this oncoming train. And in the same way, we ought not tolerate for a minute a man who leads people away from Christ. Jesus takes this seriously. And so we ought to beware of the scribe, or the person who is like the scribe. Jesus gives to us six different examples which highlight the hypocrisy of the scribes. I want you to look down at the text with me and follow along as we look at these six different examples of hypocrisy. Number one, they like to walk around in long robes. Jesus is not commenting on their wardrobe selection as being out of step with popular culture. They like these long robes because it sets them apart from the so-called common man. Take, for instance, Jesus in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Why? So people will look, look at how spiritual that person is. There are, by the way, religious traditions that still do this kind of thing today. This is one of the reasons why I personally don't subscribe to that kind of tradition of perhaps the pastor wearing some kind of ornate kind of clothing. Maybe some of you have experienced this before, but when we have pastors sitting up kind of at the front here, kind of looking down on the people, this is one of the reasons why I don't think that's a healthy thing, because we're not setting someone apart as being closer to God and, look at me because I have this particular seat or this particular kind of clothing that sets me apart. This implies that the scribe or the elder or the pastor is closer to God than the so-called common man. It contributes to the pride that these scribes were so longing after. One author says about these scribes, they were ecclesiastical swans regally gliding amongst the common mud hens of humanity. You know, these swans just look at me just coming around and just showing off in front of everyone. Number two, they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, in this particular day, people would respectfully rise when a scribe would pass by. To like a greeting in the marketplace is not like someone comes up to you and shakes your hand and says hi in Bueller's when you see them, okay? To have this greeting is to be set apart. It is to be, there's a scribe going. Let's all focus in, greet them, make sure that we respect that kind of person. It is usually customary. Actually, I can't remember if it's customary here. I have all these different states in my mind. In South Carolina, where we were for a number of years, if there was a funeral procession going by, all of the cars would pull over to the side of the road. Does that happen in Ohio here? I can't remember. It does? Okay. So you would pull over to the side of the road as a way of respecting what's going on. It actually is a way of respecting life. And this is kind of the same idea as the scribe liking the greeting in the marketplace. Let's stop everything we're doing, set it down, pause, and greet this person and show them this kind of elevated status. They liked that. They loved that. Now, there is nothing wrong per se with fame. it is important to know that there are many people who, once they have been thrust into the limelight, their pride has taken over. Even good men and women of God who have been faithful preachers of the Word of God and have exposited the Word faithfully have been thrust into the limelight, and all of a sudden the pride takes over, and look at what I have attained. And the same is true for all of us, by the way. All of us can lust after this. Even if you're flipping burgers at McDonald's, you want to be set apart from the rest of your we all want that. We all want that kind of status. It's greetings in the marketplaces. Number three, they like the best seats in the synagogues. That actually goes along with the next one, which is number four, they like the places of honor at the feasts. It's all about notoriety. It's all about status. It's all about position. And so we need to guard our own hearts against this kind of greed for position. We're all fighting in this battle for position, to get higher on the ladder. Number five, this one's kind of interesting. They devour widows' houses. Jesus accuses the scribes of devouring widows' houses. In that particular day, first century, it was considered improper to pay a scribe. So their income came through gifts. Combine that with another interesting fact, and that is, in this particular day, scribes often were estate planners for widows. Okay? So guess what that does? Well, if you really were devoted to God, and if you really loved God, you would give in this kind of a way. You would support. Look at all that us scribes are doing for you. Don't you see how much we care about you and we want you to be taken care of? Shouldn't you give more than you're giving right now? This is actually very close to the prosperity gospel that we see today. They fleece the sheep for money. We had a situation where someone asked us as a church for money, and we learned that there was a particular elderly lady that had already given him basically her entire life savings. And once that depleted, he came to us asking us for financial help. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking against in this verse. I also had a coworker in Greenville, the company that I worked for, who was an unbeliever. And when I told him that we were going to move up to Ohio to plant a church, this unbeliever responded by saying, "You know, that is so interesting. I've always thought it would be a good idea to start a church. They make so much money." Which, by the way, is a reminder that not every sign or building that says church is a church. There are unbelievers who have no relationship with Christ whatsoever, who care nothing for the word and nothing for the gospel, that see it purely as a way to make money for themselves. Just because it has church in the name doesn't mean it's a church. It could be just a bunch of unbelievers who know the lingo, who are trying to make a buck. And unfortunately, in this text, and today as well, it is usually, who are the people who usually become the victims of these kinds of things? It's the vulnerable, right? Scams frequently target the elderly. False prophets like Benny Hinn and others prey on the sick in hopes that they would be healed. Exodus 22, verse 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Psalm 146, verse 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." The weak, helpless, and downtrodden are of special concern to God. This kind of behavior, to exploit the weak, is a violation of what we just read just a couple of verses ago, a couple weeks ago. Mark 12:31. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they violated this. Number six, they make long prayers for pretense. The last condemnation for the scribes is that they are praying with false motives. In other words, their prayers were insincere. You know, you go out on the street corner, right? All these Jews are all around you. And you just offer this ornate prayer to God. Wow, what a holy person. But it's not just the scribes, it's us too. Think about this for just a moment. You come here on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. We break up into groups and we pray together. How many times has your prayer been for the people around you instead of for God? For the glory that comes from them? How often have you gathered in a prayer meeting, in a prayer group, and you began to pray and you began to think in your mind, I hope that they hear this thing that I say, and I hope they understand how pious I sound when I do this, and I hope that this happens. Maybe we don't necessarily reason it out that thoroughly, but we've all done that. I've done that. We've all offered devotion to God that was designed to bring glory to myself. All of us have done that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The prayers of these scribes was a complete sham. I have one pastor friend who calls this kind of thinking, a theology of self-glory. Theology of self-glory. We all have a tinge of that in us, by the way. These six indicators to the hearts of the scribes all stem from one sin, and that is pride. They had constructed a system for their own benefit to the detriment of others around them. According to the Mishnah, part of the Talmud, or not the Talmud. I'm blanking. Anyways, part of the written rules of the Jews, the Mishnah, it was worse to transgress the law of the scribes than it was to transgress the Torah. I want to read to you a quotation from the Mishnah. This law is more severe with respect to the words of the scribes than to the words of the Torah. You hear that sentence? More severe with respect to the words of the scribes than the words of the Torah. One who says there is no such thing as tefillin, which is those boxes with the scripture verses. So if you say there's no such thing as that, in order to transgress the words of the Torah, is exempt. Okay? But the one who says there are five compartments in tefillin in order to add to the words of the scribes is liable. In other words, if you say something, if you say, oh, there's no such thing as the tefillin, and you violate the Torah, well, you're exempt. But if you say that there are five compartments, and you do that in order to violate what the scribes have already said, you're liable. There is severe punishment if you transgress the words of the scribes, but you're exempt if you transgress the law of the Torah. Jesus concludes this section with the reality that they will face the greater condemnation. The irony of this, of course, should be plain for all of us to see, right? What's the irony? Who are the ones receiving the greater condemnation? The very ones who are the religious leaders supposed to lead the people to God. It is those people that are receiving the greatest condemnation. You would think that the leaders should be the ones who receive the greatest blessing. Oh, look how great you are and wonderful you are. And yet it is those people who are the very ones who receive the greatest condemnation because they have led people away from God and away from the gospel instead of towards it. Don't ever take a cavalier attitude towards a false teacher. I'm not saying we can't love people. I'm not saying that we don't pray for them. We do. In fact, we plead for those people. But don't take a cab. Well, okay. You want to teach this? Okay, that's fine. The truth is worth dying over. And just like that, this section ends and the next one starts. And at first glance, this 38 through 40 and the 41 through 44 would seem to be disconnected. But we just saw an example of false pretense, and now he's going to give us an example of the opposite kind of dispensation. They are connected to each other. This is verses 41 through 44. We're going to call this a case in point. And we read, starting in verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus is observing people. He's a people watcher. He sees rich people putting in large sums. And by the way, after the rich put in large sums, they're still rich. That's not a condemnation, by the way. It's an observation. They're still rich after they put money in. Then the attention turns to a poor widow who puts in what? Two small coins. Now, if you picture the scene, you've probably got these rich people coming to these offering boxes. It was kind of a funnel shape, smaller at the top, larger at the bottom, and you would put your coins into this small part in the top here. You picture the scene. These rich people are more than likely making a scene with their giving, whether this is intentional or not. Because if you've got a lot of coins, guess what? They're going to make a lot of clanging noise when you dump these coins into this thing. And so all these rich people are making this scene, coming, giving their money. And then you've got this widow puts in two little coins, and probably nobody noticed. If they did notice, perhaps they could have had a smug attitude towards her. I don't know. She thinks that she's not supporting like we are. Look at how much weight we're carrying with the temple work. Jesus draws his attention. He zooms in on this scene of this woman who probably has captured the attention of no one else. He points her out to his disciples, and he makes a statement. His statement is this: she put in more money. She put in more money. Why? Because she put in everything that she had to live on, whereas the others' giving had no effect on their lifestyle. They can still go home and get food. She, on the other hand, goes home and doesn't get any food because of the giving that she did. By the way, as a side note, Jesus knows this because he's omniscient. He knows that this is all she had to live on. He knows all people. So the question now becomes, what is Jesus intending to teach us? I want us to stop and think about this for a moment. This woman puts in two coins, and Jesus says she put in more than everyone else. What is Jesus trying to teach us? If you look at the text, you'll notice that Jesus neither condemns nor applauds this woman. He just makes a statement of fact. He doesn't say, "She put this in, therefore go and do likewise." He doesn't say, "She put this money in, and boy, she shouldn't have done that." He just says, "She put more in. She gave more than the others did." I want to share with you two ideas, two views on this. Most commentators have understood Jesus to be commending the woman, and teaching that her giving was done out of reverence for God, and that we should go and do likewise. In other words, look at how sacrificial she was. Look how giving she was. She gave more than everyone else did, and therefore we should go and do the same that she did. We would say, according to this view, that it's not the size of the gift, but the heart of the giver that counts to God. But this is not the only view on this. John MacArthur has argued, perhaps persuasively, that instead of the hero of the story, this woman is the victim of the story. And here's why. Jesus just said in verse 40 that scribes devour widows' houses. In next week's text, Jesus is going to denounce the temple system. And so you've got in the middle of Jesus saying, scribes devour the houses, the income of the widows. You've got, on the other hand, the temple is corrupt. In the middle of those two passages, you have a widow giving everything she has to this corrupt system. This widow then would be just another victim of a false system and has fallen prey to its grasp. Let me give you a contemporary example. Let's say that all of us rented a couple of 15-passenger vans, and we drove down to Texas to T.D. Jakes' church, the Potter's House. And let's imagine that Jakes gave a message on how God does not want you to be poor, and that you need to reach out in faith and trust in God, and God will give you more. And you're not giving enough to the church, or whatever it might be. You have to reach out in faith, and then God will fill your bank accounts. God will prosper you materially if you give to him. Now imagine that as we are sitting there in this church watching this scene unfold, we see that the offering plate is being passed, or however they do it. I'm not totally sure if they have boxes or whatever. And we see in this scene there's an elderly woman who's sitting there, and you see and we are made aware of the fact that she puts in her entire Social Security check and everything that she has to live on, and it's the last bit of her money, and she puts it in that box. We would be sitting there shaking our heads in disbelief, discouraged by how this false teacher has duped this woman and embezzled her money away from her. We could say, this woman gave more than the rest of them did. She gave everything that she had to live on. So here's the question. What does the text mean? Is Jesus commending her for her generous giving, or is he seeing her as a victim of a corrupt system? The answer? I'm not completely sure. Let me back up a minute. Both observations are correct. It would be a correct observation to note that she is giving into a system that is corrupt. And we can see that based on the previous verses, she is a woman who's being taken advantage of. Or widows in general are being taken advantage of because of the way that the scribes have corrupted them. We can also make the observation that she did give more than others because she gave everything. And so the question revolves around what the intent of the text is and what Jesus is conveying to us. I, as I mentioned, am not personally compelled to one view or the other. I think that a case can be made for either. However, I want to leave you with something that's more than just, well, what do we make of this? Because other passages teach both concepts. So neither of these things are unbiblical. And here's what I mean. Here's what I want to explain to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The churches in Macedonia have given out of their poverty, and it is commended. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So poverty to generosity connected together. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. It's important to note that the Macedonians gave for the Lord. They gave themselves first for the Lord. People who give to prosperity preachers give in the hopes that they will gain something material out of the deal. If I just give enough, if I have enough faith, then my bank account will be full. It's a false view of who God is. viewing him as a divine genie or a vending machine that if I put in the right currency, out will come the blessings that I want. Genuine givers, on the other hand, give to the glory of God. Giving fills by emptying the giver. Giving fills the giver by emptying the giver. Giving to God does not make up a deficiency in God. God is not wringing his hands saying, please, just put in $5 more and then I could do this. If only you did this, then I will finally, my hands will be unshackled and I could do this in the world. Giving is not making up a deficiency in God. Giving less money does not limit God's sovereignty. Rather, giving provides an opportunity for the believer to recognize that we live by more than just financial means. It depletes us of our resources so that we will be forced to trust in God. And so, yes, we can make a biblical conclusion that it is important to give, even give when it hurts. And I would suggest to us that as 21st century Americans, all of us can give. And it, probably what we're giving right now mostly doesn't really hurt us. We're not going to be out on the street. We can give sacrificially to God. This is a true conclusion to make. However, there are also passages that teach that the sheep can be taken advantage of. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. And so we have to acknowledge both realities are true. People should give sacrificially. Yes, that's true. People can be taken advantage of, even by people who are supposed to be caring for their very souls. Both of those things can happen. And so the question is, what are you leaning upon? That's the question that we opened up with today. In this passage, we learned that even the very things intended to help us know God can themselves be corrupted. The temple was corrupted. The scribes became corrupt. People were taken advantage of. Those who were charged with oversight of the sheep fleeced the sheep and took advantage of them. We can do these same kinds of things today. We can corrupt our own pursuit of God. We can turn our devotion into an intellectual pursuit. We can come to church because we believe it will earn us points with God, or it will give us notoriety, or whatever it might be. 2 weeks ago, we learned you can be close but not in. Last week, we learned you could listen to God's word gladly and still reject him. And today, we see you can fulfill all of the religious expectations imposed on you by your culture and still, in the words of Jesus, receive the greater condemnation. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Most of us here today have been to church long enough that we know what to say, when to say it, how to dress, how to do this, how to do that. Most of us, in general, know the culture. And what the text reminds us today is that's not enough. In fact, you stand before God and say, well, I knew the lingo, and I could talk the talk, and I could... That does nothing for your standing with God. We've heard a lot recently in the past several weeks about genuine faith. And if you are running from God and you are hiding behind a thin gloss of religiosity, come out and run to Christ. He's enough. The only thing that's going to matter when you stand before God is whether you are in Christ or not. God will not take into account the fact that you attended Crossview Church. And by the way, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we cast that out, okay? At all. In fact, I will argue very strongly for faithfulness to the local church, okay? God will not take into account who your pastor was, or who your spouse was, or who your parents were, or what when you were born, or whatever. The only thing that will matter on that day is if you are in Christ or outside of Christ. And the call for us today is repent and believe on Christ. 4 points of application. Number one, stop hiding and trust in Christ. Number two, forsake the applause of men. That's what the scribes were after, right? I just want all this applause. I want all this notoriety. Forsake the applause of men. Number three, pursue both unity and holiness. This is not a call to forsake unity either, by the way. We need to pursue that. But we also need to know when someone is leading people away from the gospel, and we need to run away from that. Number four, give generously to God. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your faithfulness and your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to look at your word. We pray that you'd help us to find satisfaction and joy in Christ alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.